Okay, we're talking about judgment in the Bible, and it's kind of a survey. God is authorized to judge. Stands to reason, since He's the Creator. He's authorized the Son to judge. Indeed, He's given all judgment to the Son, as John tells us over there in his Gospel. And then, of course, the Son has authorized us, yes, us as believers, to judge. And this evening, for a few moments, we're going to look at various judgments, past and present judgments in the Bible. And you see that up there right now. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. This is really not the first judgment, but Genesis chapter 3. But the consequence of the wrong and the curse, of course, has already been pronounced on Adam and Eve because of what they did. In the case of Adam, life becomes difficult because of the sin that he committed. And God cursed the ground on account of Adam. And he's making life difficult for Adam as a result of the sin. So he told him in verse 17b, "In toil you shall eat of it, eat of the fruit of the earth, all the days of your life." And no farmer would ever argue with this verse. "Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." That's not what you're trying to raise, but they will grow for you. It's going to be a challenge. "And you shall eat the plants of the field," but it's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. Verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." I'm adding yourself to return to the ground. "Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So God anticipates physical death in due course, and of course with that the decomposition of the body, so that after so much time has passed, you won't be able to identify where that body ever was. That doesn't mean God doesn't know, but it means that man won't be able to sort this thing out. He might be able to find fragments, bits and pieces. And I did a little research on the island of Cyprus this week, and in 1974, there was a conflict that developed on that island of Cyprus between basically Muslims, by whatever name you want to call them, and Christians. Well, they're not Christians as you and I typically think of that. It's more of a sort of a social subgroup, and they fought it out. And now, as a result, the United Nations has come in there and put, you can imagine this on an island, put in a demilitarized zone, with the Muslims on one side and the Christians on the other side, the Greek Cypriots, the Turkish Cypriots, one side as opposed to the other. And people's hearts to this day, now they're aged a lot since 1974, but people's hearts are still broken over the people that died, disappeared. They don't even know what happened to them. And they have literally got backhoes out there scraping up the soil and finding whatever fragments of human remains that they might be able to find. And with today's technology, of course, if you find a bone, you can do testing on there and trace it genetically back to a certain family. And it's amazing how many people have been identified, but they have this large room, very clean, all spread out with bones carefully placed on the table. And there's some people, that's their life. That's all they do, is go through these bones, try to get DNA, extract DNA. And they showed a couple of people who found out what happened to their relatives. And even though it's heartbreaking in one sense, for some, in another sense, they find some sort of relief. I think they call it closure in today's terminology. So there's still enough left. But if you wait a few more years, you're not going to be able to find anything at all. But God knows. God knows. And the resurrection of the dead, both unsaved dead and saved dead, guarantees that these bodies are going to be put back together again. But God told Adam what was going to be happening in due course. You came from dust, you're going to return to the dust. "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife," after they had done something with leaves. I think this is a picture of the coming sacrifice of the body of Jesus on the cross for our salvation, for the life of men, so that those who believe in him can have eternal life. And I think this really anticipates that, though it's not spelled out in detail. But God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." See, when the devil lies to people, he always puts a kernel of truth in there. And he had a kernel of truth in there, right? God knows in a day you're going to be like him. It's going to be great. You're going to be better than you ever imagined possible when you eat of this tree. Well, of course, life wasn't better. It was far worse. But there was something of a kernel of truth in that. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then it's just a hyphen. Is there a hyphen in your Bible? Just a hyphen there. And we don't really go to wherever he might have gone with that thing. It's just, God says, okay, that's not going to happen. It is a fact that had Adam and Eve been able to take of the fruit of the tree of life, they would have lived forever in this sort of current fallen state. And God wouldn't allow that to happen. I think there are a lot of people in the world that would have preferred that. Oh, that would be great. And we would live forever as we're all... You know, I hear that song on K-Love, and there's this line in there, and she sings, "I'm a mess, and so are you." Anybody notice that line? I'm the only one? You heard it. Yeah, and I think that's fairly presumptuous. I don't really appreciate you calling me a mess. Just because you're a mess doesn't necessarily mean that I am one. But had they eaten of the tree, the world would have been in a permanent state of eternal state of a mess. And God has something far better in mind for man than that. And I think that's the key reason why he wouldn't allow them to eat of the tree of life and live forever in this current state of things. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out, Adam, sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove, very forcibly, right? He drove the man out. And at the east end of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life, which is just God's way of saying to Adam or any other descendant in due course, and I don't know how long that the angel stood there or the tree of life was on the earth. It was just God's way of saying, don't you dare even think about going in here. Don't even try it, because if you do, you're dead. Well, there was no possibility of going in there and eating of the tree of life. Although, I wouldn't mind if the Lord would have permitted it to go on YouTube and see what that looked like. Amazing. But Adam and Eve will be able to tell us what it was like, because it was there and they saw it. And so that was a kind of judgment. I mean, you go out from the original perfect world into a tough situation. Outside to work by the sweat of the brow, raise up crop and try to eat and fight those what thorns and thistles for the rest of human history. Thorns and thistles, and farmers are still fighting thorns and thistles to this day. We could pause for a moment here, take testimonies from the farmers about what it's like to fight the thorns and thistles and all kind of other weeds that are very tough competitors when it comes to raising a crop. You know, you get a chemical together, you think that's going to solve the problem, and so you see these funny commercials where the plants are terrified of the spray coming in. But now, after a while, the plants seem to identify the spray and say, "We fought with you before, and we're winning now, okay? So you can spray that stuff on us if you want. We're not going to be fazed by it. Or maybe temporarily weakened. We're going to survive this thing, and we're going to go on, and we're going to prosper." So they come up with new chemicals and so forth and change the genetics of the plants. And I'm not going to get into the discussion of the morality of GMOs, you know, genetically modified organisms. I don't really know about that stuff. But there are people that have very strongly held opinions about it. I know that. But it's all part of this battle that's being waged just because man fell into sin. And it's a very interesting thing when you go back and look at the original picture. But this is temporal judgment. It's on earth in time. Life is difficult. And you have consequences because of the sin that happened. And that's true in a lot of different areas. Maybe I should put up I got a slide up here. It looks pretty small. Many times in the Old Testament, God executed judgment on the lost, including the infamous case of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know Sodom and Gomorrah? I think Sodom and Gomorrah in today's world, they would be counted as blessed, I guess. And I mean, who cares? Who's to say that lifestyle is wrong? And so we've torn down all the barriers and all the walls and all the stands against homosexuality and this sort of thing. But the city was absolutely rampant with this kind of evil behavior. And at some point, God had about all of it he could take. And so he sent a judgment on that town. And I can't go into all of 18 and 19 of Genesis, but you can see it for yourself. And in due course, there came down fire and brimstone from heaven. It says the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. That's in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24. Now, that's not the judgment of the lake of fire. Now, it could be a lot of those guys went into torment after that when they died. But this is temporal judgment on earth and time because of probably unbelievers in this case involved in sin up to their eyeballs. And so God overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And you remember what happened to Lot's wife? She looked back. It had been her home, and God sent him out. But somehow or other, she couldn't restrain herself from looking back. And she experienced what? Temporal judgment. She turned into a pillar of salt. I don't know how that looked. You know, she's walking along, and all of a sudden, crystallized salt. And there she was, as a testimony to anyone who would look at what happens to people who directly defy God. I take it in her case, she is a believer. Judgment happening, temporal judgment happening on Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities over there. And temporal judgment also happening on a believer here, Lot's wife. And so I take it that she was a believer. I don't really doubt that at all. I mean, we don't have a whole lot of information to go on here, but it would appear that they would be on the category of believers. And so this would be an Old Testament case of sin unto death and doing exactly opposite of what God said to do. And then, of course, there's the Noahic flood of Genesis chapter 6. I know that Genesis chapter 6 precedes Genesis chapter 19, but I stuck them in there in that order. And so there it is. Genesis chapter 6. Why did God judge the world with the flood? Well, God looked down from heaven above in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." This is about the most comprehensive statement of evil that you're going to see. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. How would you like God to look down on a place and say, you know, the greatness of that city? Sin. That's not good. Okay, you're in danger of temporal judgment. So he sees that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There was nothing left of good, it didn't appear, as he looked around the earth, except for Noah. It says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord there in verse 8. But when God saw the state of man on the earth, and of course people get into all kinds of arguments about verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. I love that word, grieved. He was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I think the old King James said Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God had mercy on him because he had a heart of interest in the Lord. I think he was a believer, and he wanted to do what God wanted him to do. And so he got busy, according to God's instruction, built the ark. And he and his wife and his three sons, their wives went in there, enough animals to repopulate when the thing was over. And God spared them. What a story it is. And now we have a replica of the ark built over here. And is it in Kentucky? Yeah, Kentucky. And Aubrey, you've been there. How many have been there? You've seen it? Okay, I'm behind. I need to take a trip. They made a replica of the ark, and apparently it's authentic. It's according to the specs as near as we can understand it in the Bible. How big is the boat? Okay. I think it gives people a perspective. Well, maybe you act, even the liberals, maybe you actually could have two of every kind on the ark. And they're starting to get nervous because it seems to match up with the reality of how much space you'd need, and plus the people. Now, I don't think there was that much caretaking that needed to be done. Somebody said that God caused all the animals to go into a state of hibernation so that they're not really eating a whole lot. And I won't say the word, but there's not a lot of cleanup that you have to do either when animals are hibernating, you know. So when the whole thing is over, they can wake up out of their deep sleep and take off. And it was a very, very successful undertaking. God spared man, and everybody, basically the earth got a new start after that. It changed a lot of things, but the earth got a new start. And so all of us could have originally traced our ancestry to Adam and Eve, which is still true. But now, since all the rest of mankind is wiped out, you can trace your ancestry to Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives, because all of mankind on the earth today is descended from them. Now, I don't know the genetic makeup of all this stuff and the discussion, but you could do scientific studies forever, try to sort that out. I'd rather spend my time just reading the Word, but it's an interesting phenomenon, and maybe the Lord will show us a video of that when the time comes. Temporal judgment. On the unsaved, on the saved. It did happen. Often God also judged his own people from the Garden of Eden onward in the Old Testament. Obviously Adam and Eve were his people, and he had to judge them. Okay, so that was temporal judgment on believers. They knew God. And I'm quite sure that we will see Adam and Eve when we ultimately arrive to be with the Lord. As the author to the Hebrews said it, "For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay." I take it that that's probably directed toward the unbelievers, people for the most part who were hostile to the nation of Israel. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that would be, you could see Israel walking around the land, pointing fingers at their enemies around them and often threatened by them. And they're saying, God's going to get you, you awful unbeliever out there. But then the next line says, and again, the Lord will judge his people. So don't get too high and mighty. The Lord will judge Israel, and he will judge believers in the church age. And even in the millennial reign, there's a potential of judgment of people who sin openly. They can end up dying prematurely. Somebody dies at the age of 100, and people grieve over that person like it was a youngster who died, because people are going to be living so many years. So there can be temporal judgment in every age of mankind. Similar judgments take place in the present age. We have it in the Old Testament. We have it in the New Testament. And we've talked about this at length in the past. But we've got Herod over there. Let's just turn over there to Acts. Very interesting. We were very close to this morning, as a matter of fact. Remember, first Herod laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. He's going to persecute believers. That would be official persecution at the hands of governing authorities. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And it's during the days of unleavened bread. So he had him seized, put in prison. And he delivered him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. He wanted absolutely no possibility that Peter could escape, and intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. I think he's going to put Peter to death. But the Lord, as we saw this morning, supernaturally delivered Peter out of his hand. And he had these soldiers who were in charge of guarding and protecting Peter from escape put to death, on account of the fact that they couldn't keep him secure. And eventually there came a day, and there was no small disturbance, verse 18 of Acts chapter 12, among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. I mean, they're terrified, because you were supposed to keep him secure in prison on penalty of death. And when Herod had searched for him, couldn't find him anywhere, had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. This will tell you part of the reason why the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself after the earthquake, because he figures that Paul and all the other soldiers had escaped. So he's getting ready to fall on his own sword, and Paul hadn't gone anywhere. He said, you don't kill yourself because we're all still here. So there's no reason for you to kill yourself. Nobody else is going to kill you either because no prisoner has escaped. So, and when he went down from Judea to Caesarea, he was spending time there. But these poor guys, they got killed. And there was no escape for them. Now, notice verse 20. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. We don't fully understand the dynamics of what's going on here. And with one accord, they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And we have secular historians of the time who actually could describe in greater detail what he looked like. He was dressed in some sort of a shiny silver robe. I mean, he was in glorious royal apparel. And so he sits down out there to make his speech. And the people, when they heard him speaking, the guy must have been a tremendous orator, great public speaker. When the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. The ancient historian says that this took a span of 5 days. That while he was speaking, suddenly he was stricken with a terrible stomach ache. And he was carried off the rostrum up there and over to a bed, where in unspeakable agony, for 5 days he writhed in pain until finally he was gone. Now this is a direct judgment from God because he didn't give God the glory and he absorbed it for himself as if he were God. God is very cognizant of what people are doing. And I mean saved and unsaved. God is very cognizant of what they're doing out there. And so we have this event. Now, whether that historical record is accurate is not completely certain, but it seems to match the description of what we have here. Because you're not eaten by worms in 3 seconds, right? You don't just, you're dead. No, this is a process that takes time. And it's very, very lurid and vivid. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13. This is the chapter where a man's living with his father's wife, and Paul's urging the people to execute judgment on this guy. And he says, it's not the church's business to judge outsiders. Okay, you might have thought that'd be really nice if we could judge the unbelievers, right? But that's not our business. We don't have anything to do with judging outsiders. That's what Paul is asking in his rhetorical question there in verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? That's not my business. And then he says, do you not judge those who are within the church? Believers who are within the church, that is your prerogative and you must pay attention to it. But those who are outside, the unbelievers, God judges. That's his business, not ours. And then he directly commands the Corinthians, remove the wicked man from among yourselves, temporal judgment. And he's to be delivered over to Satan, as Paul said up there in verse 5. Delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. So again, temporal judgment happening on believers. The most important judgment in the past, of course, by far is the judgment of the cross. And we know that Satan was judged at the cross. His power was broken there because Jesus dealt with sin. And that was the connecting point of Satan's power with man, is that whole area of sin because of temptation, and he brings them into bondage of sin, and then they suffer the consequences. But Satan was judged at the cross, and his power was broken. Colossians 2:15 makes that clear, Hebrews 2:14 as well, where he talks about the fear of man in Hebrews chapter 2. I love that passage. Maybe I've turned to it too many times, but it says, since the children share in flesh and blood, himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. So he breaks the power of Satan through his own death, because that deals with sin and that eviscerates Satan of his power when it comes to causing man to do what Satan wants them to do. And he wants to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So Satan's judged at the cross, but of infinitely greater importance is the fact that the sins of the whole world were judged there as well. Jesus paid the price for all sins of all men and women, boys and girls of all time. Yes, the price is paid in full, and there is no such thing in the Bible as limited atonement, as if Jesus only paid for the sins of certain people, the elect or what have you. The Bible is as explicit as it could possibly be that when Jesus went to the cross, he tasted, fully participated in death for every man. That means every person. So sin was judged at the cross. So it's taken care of. So when you put your faith in him, then the problem of sin is taken care of. Key temporal present judgments are those that are executed on believers for their sins. And we have Ananias and Sapphira. We just talked about the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have other cases of judgment. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives, over there in Hebrews chapter 12. James 5, we have the story of a believer who turns an erring brother from the mistake or error of his ways. He saves his soul from death. So that's the possibility of judgment there, but one believer prevents it happening to another believer. We're told in Galatians chapter 6 that if any man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. But in that same chapter, he talks about the law of ruling. Sowing, rather, and reaping. The law of sowing and reaping. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows... He's talking to believers now. The one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. So judgment for believers who sow to the flesh, but great blessing to believers who sow to the Spirit. And from the Spirit they reap. Now, he's not telling you how to get saved there. He's talking about a deep, more full-orbed experience with the Lord Jesus, both on earth in time and eventually in heaven above, as you're rewarded and share in his glory. So he says, let us not lose heart in doing good. We shouldn't be discouraged, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Other passages up there, I think you're familiar with some of them. Temporal judgment on believers, the Thessalonians for being lazy. I don't know if they were really lazy, but it sort of looks that way. I think they rationalized away the idea that, you know, the rapture of the church might be off in the distance. They like to talk themselves into believing that it'll be in another week or two. There's no reason to get a job. There's no reason to exercise daily discipline and work and earn money and pay your bills. So let's just relax. But in the meantime, you get kind of hungry, just go over to your neighbor's house and eat there. And Paul says, if either man, any man doesn't work, remember what he said? Need to let him eat. Okay? That's the Bible's welfare program. Now, it is true that some people can't work, and those who can work should work, pay their own bills, and have something left over for the guy who really is in need. And there always will be those out there who really are in need, and so we should help them. So, temporal judgment that happens to unbelievers and believers on earth and time, it is a reality. But then that beautiful judgment that I know it's a terrible thing, Jesus dying on the cross, but it's a beautiful thing because he was dying in your place and took the penalty for your sins. And as a result, you look to him in simple faith, you can enjoy eternal life. And then, I still have more up there, do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So it's worth noting that many of these temporal judgments can be avoided by proper conduct. If we would judge ourselves rightly, Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 11 over there, we would not be judged. Now, he already said amongst the Corinthians that a number, many are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Why? Because they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. That's temporal judgment, right? And Paul is basically saying, this didn't have to happen to you. Through simple, right conduct, you wouldn't be sick, you wouldn't be weak, and the number of the guys that are dead wouldn't be dead. They'd still be living and could be laying up for themselves treasures in heaven. Very sobering in one sense, but exciting in another sense, because we can avoid an awful lot of trouble in this life by just doing what God says. It's just like children at home. They can avoid a lot of trouble by just doing what mom and dad say. But sometimes they find themselves drawn away to go do something evil. Okay.